Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin there. The title of our message today is Mary's Christmas. And I hope that every one of you had a very merry Christmas yesterday. My wife and I had a wonderful day. We got up in the morning and we had our worship and we read the story of Jesus' birth, and it just began a beautiful day that we enjoyed. But today we are here to worship together with you. I want to welcome all of you, those that are here in our audience, those that are from the local Granite Bay Church, who are watching online, those who are watching from around the country and around the world. Whether you're watching the live stream as it's happening now, whether you're watching it later, or whether you're listening by radio, thank you for joining in with us. And I hope that you will glorify the Lord today in all that you think and do, and that He will be glorified. I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you love to receive gifts? I can't see those that are watching online and those that are listening by radio, but I imagine that all of us are raising our hands saying, yes, that's me. I love to receive gifts. Well, here's another question. How many of you like to give gifts? Oh, I love to give gifts too. I love it when you give just that right gift and that person and the expression on their face, and you can tell that it was just what they were hoping for, just what they wanted, just what they needed. You know, this is the time of year when there's a lot of gift giving going on, isn't there? A lot of gift giving, a lot of gift receiving, a lot of gift exchange that is going on. And perhaps you participated in some of that yesterday. Now, I don't want to enter into controversy with anyone this morning, but I just want to preface what I'm about to say that I don't want to offend anyone. I appreciated what Pastor Lucas said last week. He said, I don't want to lose any friends over what I'm about to say. And I can appreciate that. Because I know that there are some people, Christians, who say that we as Christians should not participate in Christmas celebrations at all. I know there are Christians that say that. And you know, I understand why they say that. Because I know that they know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I hope that doesn't shock anyone this morning. But we know that Scripture is very clear that the shepherds were out in the field at night with their sheep. And if you know anything about Israel, in the late December, January time frame, it's too cold. It was around harvest time that Jesus was born. That would make it a September or October time frame. And so there are people that say, well, Christmas is not about Jesus' birth. We should not participate in it at all. And there are people that say, well, Christmas is really about the winter solstice. It's about the sun gaining in strength. It's about the days getting longer. And that's really sun worship. That's really pagan worship. And we shouldn't be involved with pagan worship at all. And you know what? I agree with that. And I think that you agree with that too, right? That we should not be involved in pagan worship. And yet, at the same time, I want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Don't you? As Christians, we want to remember. And I think it's important to realize, I think God did something very purposefully. I think God didn't tell us what day Jesus was born on purpose. Because you see, he didn't want us worshiping a day. He wanted us to worship his son. Amen? And so God was purposeful in that. And so you have this diametrically opposed thinking. You have some that say that we shouldn't participate in Christmas celebrations, and others say, no, I want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But how do we find a balance between those two? You know, if we're going to do that, if we are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, then I think that we've got to be purposeful. And I think that we have got to think about two things. Number one, the how and the why. You know, it's pretty important to think, if we are going to be purposeful in our celebration, if we're going to be purposeful in our worship of God and celebrate the birth of Jesus, a monumental event in Christian history, if we're going to do that, we want to make sure how we celebrate, and we want to make sure why we're celebrating. You've heard the words, the reason for the season. Right? We want to know why we're celebrating, and how we do it is pretty important. And so we want to think about the second thing, and that is what we are doing biblical? That's the part of the how, right? Am I worshiping God? Am I celebrating in a way that God would have me celebrate? Let me give you an example of this. It is a tradition here in America that at Christmas we give and receive gifts. But is it biblical? That's what I want to know, right? Is it biblical to participate in that? Or is that an amalgamation of both spiritual things and secular things? That's the thing that we want to answer today. But let's begin with a word of prayer. O loving Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, thank you that you have pulled us out of the world. You have set us apart for your good purpose. And Lord, we want to commune with you today. We want to connect with you. We want to worship you in a manner that you are worthy of. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that you would speak to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11. And our scripture reading this morning was verses 28 through 32. And if I could just paraphrase what Paul is saying here, is he's telling the Romans that the Jews are the enemies of the gospel for your sake. Essentially what he's saying to them. And if we think about the nation of Israel, they were God's favored people. They were the ones that God had given the oracles, the law of God, and they were to share that with the entire world, but they hadn't done that. And the Messiah had come, and they had rejected him, and so God cut them off, if you will. He cut them off from the live olive tree because of unbelief. But because of belief, the Gentiles were grafted in. And notice what he also says in Romans 11. Look at with me at verse 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So here Paul is saying that because they were cut off, because of unbelief, the Gentiles now have the opportunity. Now Christ is going to begin his church. Now the gospel is going to grow to the world. And that was done to provoke Israel to jealousy. So does that mean that the Jews cannot be saved? No, of course not. Notice, in fact, here in Romans 11, look at verse 23. Paul says, and they, that's the Jews, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Here he's saying that if they don't continue in unbelief, in other words, if they do believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, if they accept him as Lord and Savior, now they can be grafted back into that olive tree that they were cut off from. And so here we have both Jew and Gentile who are brought into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, believing in him, and now all shall be saved and become a part of the kingdom of God. Now let's pick up the story. We read in our scripture reading, verse 28 through 32. Look with me, still here in Romans 11. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if we take all of these verses that we've looked at, verse 11, verse 23, verse 28 through 36, I want to summarize all of that, but I want to look at specifically two verses once again. Look with me in verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, if I were to paraphrase that and I were to put that into today's vernacular, it would simply be this: God gives gifts. Did you catch that? Look at it again with me. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God gives gifts. Now, look with me at verse 35. But who has given to him? You see what it's saying there? God gives gifts, but he is looking to us to see what gift are we going to give to him. This is talking about gift giving. It's talking about gift receiving. This is a gift exchange that God is looking for from us. Now, I don't want to enter into controversy with anyone, but I want to suggest to you that there are some that say that the tradition and the idea of gift giving here in America started in Europe. I'm just telling you that's what some people say. But maybe that's true and maybe it's not. That's not my point. You see, what they say is that the gift giving started in Europe, and then when those people migrated to America, they brought that tradition with them, and that's how it got started here in America. That's what some people say. And then there are others that say, no, you can go back even further than that. You could go back to the time when the wise men came to Bethlehem, and they gave their gifts to Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And then there are others that might say, no, you can go back further than that. You can go all the way back to Adam, and you can see that God gave him the gift of life. I don't want to enter into controversy about that, but what I want to say is that if we are going to determine whether gift giving, gift receiving, the exchange of gifts, whether or not that's biblical, whether it's something that we should be doing at Christmas, then perhaps we should go back to Mary's Christmas. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles? Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We have the angel Gabriel, who has been sent by God to Mary. And let's pick up the story in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before or not, or you've ever considered this, but I want to suggest to you that in that passage that we just read, that God gave to Mary seven gifts. How many? Seven. Seven gifts that God gave to Mary. Let's take a look at these gifts. The first gift that he gives to Mary is the promise that she is going to become pregnant. You know, this first gift is a miracle. You know, the Bible is very clear that children are a gift of God. And this is going to be the miracle of birth. But this is a greater miracle than any ever seen before, because she is a virgin. And she is going to be with child. You know, I imagine that that blew Mary's mind. I wonder if she stopped breathing. Because nothing like this had ever been seen before. Mary was going to become pregnant outside of the normal process of conception. And it is a gift of God. The second gift that Mary is given is that she is going to give birth to a son. Now, if you go back to ancient Israel and you look at the economy that God had set up for them, you see that it was very important to have a son. Now daughters are important too. But in that economy, the land of Israel was to be handed down, the family property, from generation to generation, but it was only given to the sons. And of course, there were a couple of exceptions to that. But overall, generally, the property was given to a son. And so she is given this gift. She is given a son. And even though this conception is going to be miraculous, she is going to experience a normal pregnancy. She's going to give birth to a son. He is going to be fully human. And mother and son are going to experience the normal process of growth and delivery. And so she's given this gift. And even though we love to sing that Christmas song, "Away in a Manger," and it says, "No crying he makes," right? It sounds good, but is it true? Because if we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things," in what? "In all things, he had to be made like his brethren." And so I'm sure that Jesus cried. And so she is given the gift of a pregnancy. She's given the gift of a son. And number three, she is given the gift that his name will be Jesus. Now, this is an amazing gift that she is given. The birth announcement is dictated to Mary even before she becomes pregnant, and she is told to call him Jesus. And if you go back to the original Hebrew text and you look at the name that is translated into English, Jesus, it is the name Joshua, or better pronounced, Yeshua. And that was a name that a lot of parents in Israel were naming their son, because they were naming him after that great leader of Israel who had brought them into the promised land, had conquered the land by the power of God, and they were wanting their son to have that name. And there were many that were naming their son Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus, because the name Yeshua means Jehovah's salvation. And so they were in hope, in naming their son Yeshua, they were hopeful that their son would be the promised Messiah, that he would be the long-awaited deliverer. You know, from the very beginning of this birth announcement, Mary's son is set apart as the Savior of the world. He has his name given by God himself. And if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and you look at the account where Mary has become pregnant, Joseph finds out, they're betrothed, and he assumes that she has cheated on him, and so God sends Gabriel to Joseph to clear up the confusion, to show Joseph that she hasn't cheated on him, that this is something of God. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Here, the name and the mission of Jesus is given. And so here we see that the reason for Christmas is irrevocably linked to the redemption of our sins. You know, Bethlehem's baby only makes sense in the light of Calvary's crucified Savior. They are irrevocably linked together. The Apostle Paul captured the essence of the incarnation when he wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul adds, "Of whom I'm the worst." Right? Christ came to save. That was the mission. Mary was given the gift of a pregnancy. She was given the gift of a son. She was given the gift of Jesus being the Savior of the world. And number four, Mary is given the gift that her son is going to be great. Now, for all of you that are parents and grandparents, you know that is the greatest desire of every parent, right? That our children would be great. Whether they're great in this or great in that, we want them to be a productive part of society. We want our children to be great. It is a gift as a parent, and she is given this gift. And that word great means exceedingly mighty, extraordinary, or splendid. And it echoes back to Psalm 47, verse 2, which says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all of the earth." And so this infant who is to be born is the awesome Lord. The one who is being held in his mother's arms is the one that holds the universe in place by the power of his word. The star that would eventually lead the wise men to Bethlehem was put in place by him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 tells us that Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things, and through him the universe came into existence. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He sustains things by the powerful word of his breath. And so let me ask you a question. Is there anything, or is there anyone in this world that you think is great? Anyone at all that you think is great? And while you're thinking about that question, let me just say this. Jesus is greater than them. Jesus is greater than every person. Jesus would be great in his love. He would be great in his compassion. He would be great in his sacrifice. He would live a great life. He would teach great parables. He would give great sermons. He would heal with great power. He is our great example. He would die a great death. He would be raised in great power. He would be raised to great heights. And one day, very soon, he is coming again in great glory. And brothers and sisters, he wants to do great work in our lives. He is great. The fifth gift that Mary is given is that he is going to be the Son of the Most High God. Look with me again here in Luke chapter 1. Verse 32 says he is called the Son of the Highest. Verse 35 says he is called the Son of God. Here is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is the Son of Mary. He is fully human, but he is also to be the Son of God and fully divine. You know, back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus, you have the Father there, and he says to those that are there at that site, he says, "This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." You know, that title, the Most High, in the Old Testament, in the original language, is El Elyon. It is a statement of God's surpassing supremacy. There is no one higher than he is. He is sovereign in every dimension, and to say that Jesus is like the Son, he is like the Most High, is to say that he has the character and the nature of the Most High. And the sixth gift that Mary is given is that her son's kingdom will never end. Now, Mary is probably still trying to comprehend at this point that she's going to become pregnant, that she's going to have a great boy named Jesus, that he is going to be the Son of the Most High God. But God is not done giving her gifts yet, and Gabriel is not done. He continues, and he says to her that now this son that she is about to have is going to fulfill the prophecy that was given to David, that he will always have someone from his lineage on the throne. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, we're still here, says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This prophecy was given to David by Nathan the prophet. God sent him to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. And this is what Nathan said to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is a king with no term limits. He has an unlimited monarchy and an absolute reign. This promise means that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all of those who are going to be a part of his kingdom have that truth and the love of Christ in their hearts, and they love the God of Jacob. He's a king, and he is enthroned as their Lord and their leader. And the question that I have for you this morning is Jesus the Lord of your life? Are you a part of his kingdom? Have you bowed down to serve him in his supremacy? And are you obeying his rule? And by the time we get to verse 34, I imagine that Mary can't process any more data. And so now she expresses and verbalizes a question that has reached its crescendo. How can this be, since I have not known a man? How is this possible? You see, brothers and sisters, Mary is not mocking the impossible, but she is really asking a question. And if we think about it, it's really rather amazing how she responded. Because if we think about all of the ways that Mary could have responded, she could have run away. She could have, she could have said no. She could have said, you know, I think you have the wrong address. I think you've made a mistake. She could have responded with a lack of faith like Zechariah did when the angel Gabriel came to him and told him that him and Elizabeth were going to have a son, John the Baptist, in their old age. He was to be the forerunner of Jesus, and she could have responded in a lack of faith like he did. In fact, if you go here in Luke chapter 1 and you look at verse 18, notice what Zechariah says. He says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. In other words, if I paraphrase that, that Zechariah is saying, this is impossible. I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. She is far past the age of motherhood. And so Zechariah is really responding in unbelief. But notice in verse 45, here still in Luke 1, it tells us that Mary believed. She was befuddled, she was bewildered. Her question, however, has more to do with how this can be rather than whether or not it's possible that it could be. You see, Zechariah wanted proof, but Mary wanted to know the process. Because if God was going to squeeze his awesome greatness into a human body, she wanted to know how he was going to do it. I want to pause for a moment here, and I just want to ask you to think about what Jesus gave up for you. Think about that for a minute. Because we think about the fact that he left the glory of heaven, he left the adoration of the angels, that he was beaten, he took that pain, he was separated from the Father for the first time in eternity past. We think about all of those things, but think about the fact that Jesus pre-existed his birth. He is the eternal God, and God, the Bible tells us, is spirit. And so God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. And now Jesus, not considering equality with God something to be held on to, he empties himself, he takes on the form of a man. And now the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent God is now trapped in a human body for all eternity. And he did that for you. What an amazing God that we have. The seventh gift that Mary is given is that her son is going to be called the Holy One. Gabriel's answer makes it very clear that it's the Holy Spirit that is going to bring about this wonder in Mary's womb. And notice what he says here in Luke 1. Look at verse 35 again. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you." Now that word overshadow brings with it a sense of the presence of the power of God. And so the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her. Now if we try to imagine that, we try to visualize that, probably the best way for us to do that is to go back to the Old Testament, back to the wilderness wanderings in the tabernacle service. And you'll remember that Shekinah glory, that light that represented the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim, in the most holy place. You have this visual presence of God. You also had it in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so they could visually see the presence of God. But now, through this immaculate conception, we see the powerful presence of God overshadowing her, and somehow she becomes pregnant. That's the power of God. And we see that word overshadowing, we also see it in the Transfiguration. When Jesus and Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain and Jesus has been transfigured, there's this cloud that comes over, overshadowing them. And once again, there is the Father, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." We started reading verse 35 here in Luke 1. Let's read it again. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you.'" But then he continues, "And that Holy One who is to be born is to be called the Son of God. As a result of this supernatural conception, he is to be sinless, perfect." Now this verse really tells us three things about Jesus that are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Three things. Number one, he must be born. He has to be a man. If he is going to take our place, if he is going to be our substitute, he must be just like us. Number two, he must be sinless. If he's going to pay for our sin, then he has to be sinless, because if he himself sinned, then he's paying the penalty for his own sin. He had to be sinless. And number three, he had to be God. Because if God is going to accept the sacrifice, it has to be able to pay for all of our sins. Now let me try to put it in a proper context here. Which is more valuable, 100 computers or the person who made them? The person who made them, right? Because if something happens to them computers, that person can fix them. And so Jesus had to be born a man. He had to be sinless. He had to be God, because God is infinitely more valuable than we are. He could pay for all of our penalties, all of our sins. His deity asserts that God himself came to save us. This is the conundrum of Christmas. This is the intrigue of the incarnation, that God himself, this sinless man, God, would come and reveal himself to us and save us from our sins. And so Mary is given seven gifts. And now, after pointing Mary to another miracle that has already happened, pointing her to Elizabeth, her cousin who is already pregnant with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, we then read in verse 37 a verse that all of us should memorize. It says, "For nothing is impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. And brothers and sisters, there may be someone here or someone listening this morning that is struggling and is concerned about the things that are going on in the world today. And there may be someone who finds themselves in an impossible job situation. There may be someone here who is struggling with issues with a child or with a spouse or with a parent. There may be someone here who is longing for the courage to face some trial. And I would say to you, whatever it is, if you are overwhelmed by life itself, nothing is impossible with God. Are you afraid this morning? Nothing is impossible with God. Do you feel lost and lonely? Nothing is impossible with God. Is your marriage in meltdown? Nothing is impossible with God. Do you ever wonder if you're going to be able to get over your anger issue? Nothing is impossible with God. Do you ever wonder if you're going to be able to forgive that other person? Nothing is impossible with God. Do you ever wish that you could just be happy? Nothing is impossible with God. Do you ever feel unloved? Nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary is given seven gifts. She's given the gift of a pregnancy. She's given the gift of a son whose name is Jesus. He will be the Savior of the world. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. His kingdom will never end, and he will be called the Holy One. And so, brothers and sisters, gift giving is biblical. Isn't it? But you know, this was supposed to be a gift exchange. And Mary doesn't have much to give. But she gives all she has. Notice verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Here we see that Mary's gift giving involved two things. First of all, we see that she gave God her voluntary servanthood. Did you see that? A servant knows no right of ownership, and Mary recognizes that she is God's property. And the second thing that Mary gives to God is her total submissive obedience. Notice what she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." This is a radical commitment. Mary is willing to give God whatever he asks for. She wants to lay it all on the line. She wants to give it all to him. She doesn't want to spend one moment wondering what it would be like if she had. You know, I heard someone once said that there are only two kinds of gifts at Christmas. Those that you don't get, and those that you don't want. Well, that's a secular view, isn't it? But I would suggest to you that there are two more. First of all, there is the gift of Jesus packaged for you that must be received, must be accepted, must be opened. God has given us the greatest gift of all. He has given us his Son to pay for our sins. You know, but the Bible is very clear. It says Christ died for everyone. But it also says not everyone will be saved. How can that be? Because the gift of Jesus has to be received. It has to be accepted. It has to be opened. Let me give you an analogy that might help us to understand this. It's Christmas. Imagine that I give you a gift, a big box wrapped in beautiful paper, ribbons and bows, and it's got your name on it. And I come up to you and I say, this is for you. And you take that gift home and you put it on your kitchen table, but you don't open it. And every day you walk by and, oh yeah, there's that present from Pastor Rod, but you never open it. That gift is of no value to you. There might be $1 million in there, but it's no value. Why? Because you haven't received it. You haven't accepted it. You haven't opened it. And so Christ died for everyone, but not everyone's going to be saved because not everyone receives the gift. We have to surrender our hearts to Him, ask Him to come in, be our Lord and Savior. You know, I've also heard it said that God's gift to us is life. But our gift to Him may or may not be given depending on what we do with this life. Amen? And so there is to be this gift exchange. And God has given us the greatest gift of all. He has given us the gift of His Son to pay our penalty so that we can be restored to Him. But the other gift is our gift to Him. And in our carnal nature, it can be hard for us to give that gift to Him because it requires us to surrender. And you know, everyone here today, everyone watching, you probably could say to yourself, I've already given my heart to Jesus. But you see, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God is a jealous God, and He wants every part of you. And perhaps you have given Him your life, but there are still areas of your life that you are holding on to that He is wanting you to give to Him. It is to be a gift exchange. Jesus exchanged His life for yours. But this gift is only activated when we surrender it all to Him. Now, brothers and sisters, when we ask this question, is gift giving, gift receiving, is gift exchange, is that biblical? I hope that you see the answer is yes, but I hope you also see that I'm not talking about the secular gifts that we give to each other. Now, I don't want to enter into controversy with anyone. I don't condemn anyone if we do that, and I don't condone it either. I don't have any feelings at all about it. All I'm simply saying is that God is spiritual, and God is looking for spiritual gifts from us, and He has given us the gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit overshadowing us, empowering us, living within us. And now what are we doing with those gifts? Are we giving those to others? Are we re-gifting those gifts that God has given to us? Are you patient with your children? Are you patient and loving and kind with your co-workers, with your neighbors, with your family? God is looking for us to give our gifts back to Him. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 11. God gives gifts, but who has ever given to Him? Are you giving gifts to God. I want to close today with a story. In this age of political correctness, there was an elementary school that was having a Christmas program, and a mother positioned herself just right so that she could watch her son, even though she didn't expect very much from the program because Christ had been taken out of the public schools. And everything went well in the program, and the final part of that program was that all of the children were going to come up on the stage and they were all going to sing the song Christmas Love. And all of the children in the front row, they all had a big cardboard piece that they were going to hold up, and they had letters on them that was going to spell out the song Christmas Love as they sang it. And they sang C is for Christmas, and the first child lifted up their placard and displayed the C, and then they got to the H, H is for holy, and they were going to go all the way down the line until the song spelled out the title, Christmas Love. And everything was going perfectly until they got to her. That little girl, the quiet one, and she had the letter M. And when they sang about M, she lifted up her card very proudly with her M upside down. And everyone started snickering, laughing, and ridiculing. She didn't know that they were laughing at her. She held her W up proudly. And they sang all the way through the song, and when they got to the last letter, all of a sudden it hit everyone at the same time. It was spelled out right before them. Christ was love. You see, brothers and sisters, in this politically correct age, I want to encourage you not to let anyone take Christ out of your Christmas. No matter what the rest of the world is doing, we want to celebrate, and the how and the why is important. If we're going to celebrate and we're going to worship God in a manner that He is worthy of. You see, He loves you more than you can imagine. He has given you the greatest gift of all, and He is waiting for you to give your gift back to Him, a totally surrendered life. And you know, the giving, receiving, the exchange of gifts is totally biblical. And it's very clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." God gives gifts, and God is waiting for us to give ourselves back to Him. He gave Himself for you. Brothers and sisters, won't you give yourself to Him?